19th of October at the camp meeting at Springs of Living Water 1969. And the subject this morning is an examination of math of volume 5, page 48. From two directions in the past 12 months, we have seen the promotion of a certain point of view, a certain concept, based on the statement found in volume 5, page 48. The statement reads, "Are you in Christ? Not if you do not acknowledge yourselves erring, helpless, condemned sinners." Today I want to examine the statement, as it is written here in volume 5, page 48. But first of all, we'll make clear just what those who do teach, or who do use the statement, want to teach from the use of it. And the thought that has been developed, it's come out in Jarnus' book, and it's also come out in this little sheet which many of you folk are familiar with, a copy of which I hold here in my hands. The thought is that unless you are day by day very conscious of the fact that you are an erring, helpless, condemned sinner, then you certainly are not in Christ Jesus. That is a thought that these folk have developed from this particular statement. Now, if this is so, then we are going to have some very serious problems by way of contradictions in the Word of God. I'd like to make the point first of all, or two points first of all, and they are these. The first point is this: we must never attempt to build a doctrine on a solitary statement in the Word of God. And the second point is this: we must give very close attention to the context of the statement which is made, because that can make a vast difference to what is being said. Now, one thing I'm very glad about, and that is this, that you'll never find any problem in the spirit of prophecy, so far as the statement is concerned, excepting that you will find the same problem in the Bible itself. So, I want, first of all, to go to our Bibles and read a very similar statement in the book of Joshua. Let's come across now to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. We shall read the 19th and 20th verses, well, the 19th verse in particular. "And Joshua said unto the people, You cannot serve God, for he is an holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your iniquities, pardon, your transgressions, nor your sins." Now this text is very plain and very clear. And Joshua, who was a prophet of God, not a man of sin, a leader of Israel, a man of God's own appointment, who throughout the years of his life had served God faithfully and truly and well, now came to the end of his days, and still as God's spokesman, he addressed the people of God, the very people who had victoriously vanquished the armies of the heathen in Canaan, and he said to that people, he said, "You cannot serve God, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Now let's suppose that we took this text alone from the Word of God and built our entire theology on that verse. You'd have some message, wouldn't you? It'd be the most discouraging, hopeless and disheartening message which you could possibly bear. Now instantly, of course, when you read that verse, your mind jumps to many other scriptures which says that God will pardon our iniquities and forgive our sins. Many of them. Take, for instance, that best known of all, 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then we think of many references, such as Matthew 5:48, which says, "Be therefore what? Perfect." Again, in 2 Peter it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And I know that you folk could come to me with the Word of God and show me scripture after scripture after scripture where God says, "Keep my commandments, obey my laws, serve me, Do those things which I have called upon you to do. Romans 2 verse 13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So right away, the moment you read this verse, there jumps into your mind many texts which seem to deny what Joshua is saying. But let's not forget this fact, that Joshua was a man of God. He was God's spokesman on this occasion, and therefore what he spoke in this verse is absolute truth. But we have to understand the context of it. We have to understand to whom he was speaking and just what message he was trying to convey to those whom he spoke when he said these words. Else we shall certainly miss the message of Joshua in this text. Now, does this not underline to us then the need to look carefully into the Word of God to see what it really is saying and not what it might appear to be saying? What did Joshua mean? What was he trying to say when he spoke to those people back on that occasion? I pick up now the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 524, wherein we find that the servant of God, under his inspiration, gives to us an explanation of what Joshua was saying. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 524. You cannot serve the Lord, said Joshua, for he is a holy God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Before there could be any permanent reformation, the people must be led to feel their utter inability in themselves to render obedience unto God. They had broken his law, it condemned them as transgressors, and it provided no way of escape. While they trusted in their own strength and righteousness, it was impossible for them to secure the pardon of their sins. They could not meet the claims of God's perfect law, and it was in vain that they pledged themselves to serve God. It was only by faith in Christ that they could secure pardon of sin and receive strength to obey God's law. They must cease to rely upon their own efforts for salvation. They must trust wholly in the merits of the promised Savior if they would be accepted of God. Now let's go back over the statement now and see to what class of folk Joshua was speaking. Because when he used those words, you cannot serve God, then he was not addressing himself to all men everywhere under every condition, but he was addressing himself to a certain group of people in a certain condition. And we must first of all discover who are included in that word you as used in this text, obviously. Now then, let's see how Sister White describes the people addressed as you in this text. Let's come back to it slowly now. Before there could be any permanent reformation, the people must be led to feel, note the words, they must be led to feel their utter inability in themselves to render obedience to God. Now here is the point. If they had to be led to feel that, then did they feel it at that point of time? Obviously not. Now, if they did not feel their utter inability in themselves to render obedience to God, then what must they have felt instead? Self-sufficiency. Right? So then, Joshua was speaking to a self-sufficient people. That is, a self-confident people. I'll read a little further. They had broken his law. It condemned them as transgressors, and it provided no way of escape. So they were what? Lawbreakers. They were a sinful people, which of course any self-sufficient person must always be. So they were under condemnation. There it is. For what they had done. While they trusted in their own strength and righteousness, it was impossible for them to secure the pardon of their sins. And note that, while they trusted in their own strength and righteousness, it was impossible for them to secure the pardon of their sins. They could not meet the claims of God's perfect law, and it was in vain that they pledged themselves to serve God. In vain that they pledged themselves to serve God. Now this did not mean, of course, that they could not be changed from the people that they were to a people who could keep the law of God and who could have their sins forgiven. See the point? In other words, the you that they were at that time, that is, as a self-confident people under condemnation, while they remained self-confident, they most certainly could not secure the pardon of their sins. No hope in the world. And while they were self-confident and self-sufficient, did they have any hope of obeying God's law? Can a self-sufficient person obey God? Can a self-sufficient person be in Christ? Why, certainly not. Before such a people can be in Christ, what must they first realize? One, they must realize that they are helpless, mustn't they? They must realize that they are erring. They must realize that they are condemned, and they must realize that they are sinners. That is, they must come to know that for themselves. Can anybody in that condition be in Christ? Never. Not while they're in that condition. And so Joshua could have said to that people back there, are you in Christ? You who are helpless, erring, condemned and sinful? You who are self-righteous, are you in Christ? And what must the answer be? They thought they were, didn't they? Because if you're a self-sufficient, self-righteous person, then don't you think you're in Christ? Doesn't that person think they're in Christ? Why, sure. And so the very thing that they thought they were, Joshua was challenging when he asked them in effect, and he only used the same words as Sister White did there in Volume 5, he asked them in effect, you think you're in Christ. You think that you're righteous. But your righteousness is a self-sufficient, self-righteous spirit, and you don't know that you're under condemnation, you don't know that you're helpless, erring, condemned, and sinful. And while you're in that condition, then you have no hope in the world of being in Christ or of serving God or even of having your sins forgiven. Now you cast your mind back to our study on acceptable confession, and haven't we preached again and again and again that no man who comes to the sanctuary and simply confesses what he's done and asks to be pardoned for that ever even receives pardon? Haven't we, just as Joshua did back there, preached again and again and again that God will not forgive the sins of a person who comes in that way? Haven't we? And what's the difference between that and what Joshua said back there in Joshua 24 and verse 19? No difference whatsoever. Now I want now to come back now to Volume 5, page 48. And before we take up the context to this statement, I would like to cast your minds back to the two great points upon which this message is built. We mentioned one last night, and it is this, that I do what I do because of what I am, and therefore, as Wagoner says it there in his book, Christ and His Righteousness, page 55, we must become good before we can do good. Or to put it in Sister White's words, the fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. Very good. That's the first point. Now the second point is extremely important. We receive this transformation of character as a gift. How? By faith. Isn't that right? As a gift by faith. I don't have with me a Steps to Christ at the moment. If anyone does, I'll be glad to borrow it. If not, we'll just depend upon our memory. Let's come back now to the paralytic at Bethesda, shall we? And study through the way in which by faith we receive and retain the gift. Thank you very much. We receive and retain the gift that that God has for us. I take this from page 51 and 52 of the Standard Edition. 1551, I beg your pardon, of the Standard Edition of Steps to Christ. Let's go back now to the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And you recall, of course, that Sister White says here that in like manner you are a sinner. You cannot change your heart, and you cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself what? What's the word? Holy, isn't it? You cannot make yourself holy, but God promises to do all this for you through Christ. Now here was the man at the pool of Bethesda. I'll just draw the steps again, and you've seen this little picture before. There's the water, and lying up here on the porch was this man who'd been a paralytic now for 38 long years. Now I want you this morning to think of that man in the light of volume 5, page 48. And when Jesus came to him, and let's think of this man from a physical point of view, was that man erring from the regular activities of everyday life? Was he? Certainly. Was he helpless? Right? Was he helpless? Was he condemned to an early death? Condemned to a bed of pain and to an early death? Was he? Yes. And was he sick? Good. That exactly describes that man's condition so far as physical things are concerned. And now, Jesus came to that man. So I just put here the words, Jesus came. And that man, by faith, accepted the offered gift. And the healing power of Christ swept through that man's body. He stood upon his feet and he went away from that spot never to return. Now let me ask you the question now. Was he now erring from everyday normal activities? No, he was not. So he can put now, he was obedient now to his life's responsibilities. Was he now helpless? Was he? By no means. Now he was strong in the strength of a new life. Was he now condemned to a bed of sickness and pain? No, he wasn't. Now there was no condemnation to that man at all so far as that was concerned. And finally, let me ask you this question. Was that man now sick? Of course not. He was now well and he was strong. Was it needful now for him to go around every day acknowledging himself to be still erring, helpless, condemned, and sick in order to be the recipient of Christ's healing power? What would you think of that man if you'd come along before Jesus came and met him there and seen him upon his bed of sickness and heard him say to you, I am erring, helpless, condemned, and sick? And of course you'd have to agree with him there. And then you witnessed Jesus come to him and transform that man's life, and next day you met him and you said to him, well, how is it with you today? And he said, well, I must acknowledge that all I am today is I am still erring, helpless, condemned, and sick. What would you think of that man's mind? I would think so. You'd think something was pretty desperately wrong, wouldn't you? Now, the kind of religion in which I'm interested in it is this. I'm interested in the kind of religion that comes to me when I'm in a desperate situation of spiritual sickness and helplessness and comes to me in the mighty power of God and lifts me out of that condition into a different condition altogether. A religion which leaves me as it found me is no good to me. Is it to you? Well, obviously not. We don't want that kind of religion. Now, let me read on. Because here's the important thing in regard to this. I want to show you how this doctrine absolutely strikes at the very foundation and the very heart of the message for which we have stood. You could not bring against this message any concept which is more drastically and violently opposed to this truth than this one. And if I had to accept the concept that is set out in Janus' book and also in this paper as I've put to you here, then I must declare that the whole message for which we've stood right along has been a deception. And we are a deceived people. And we have no message at all whatsoever. Now note here the only way in which you can be in Christ. I read on. Sister White says that you cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. But God promises to do all this for you through Christ. And what does God promise to do for you? To make you what? Holy. Now, when God promises to do something, what about it? Does he have the power to do it? Will he do it? Why, certainly he will do it. So I read on. What is our part? Your part is to believe that promise. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. You will to serve Him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill His word to you. Heard that? Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill His word to you. And what was His word? He says, He will turn to your past sins and He will do what? Make you holy. Now then, here is the condition whereby God will fulfill that word to you. The next sentence begins with this word, if you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole, just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed. It is so if you believe it. Very good then. Now, here is the vital point in this question that I'd like you to notice. The condition whereby these things are so is this, is if we believe the promise. If we believe that we are cleansed, are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. Now then, God would never ask you to acknowledge anything excepting that which is the truth. So let's pick up the statement again from volume 5, 48. And the question, and the statement says, are you in Christ? Not if you do not acknowledge yourselves erring, helpless, condemned sinners. Very good. Now, if God requires you to acknowledge that, then He will only require you to acknowledge it when it is the truth and because it is the truth. Isn't that true? You see the point? So if I have to go around every day acknowledging myself to be an erring, helpless, condemned sinner, then what must I be in order to truthfully acknowledge that? A sinner. Now, if I'm a sinner, have I been forgiven and cleansed? If I'm under condemnation, have I been forgiven? Well, of course not. Certainly not. A person who is unforgiven is condemned, whereas a person who has not been, who has been forgiven is not under condemnation. Now, is it possible, and here is the point, if I can just express it right, or correctly, is it possible for me to believe that I have been forgiven and cleansed, and at the same time believe I am still only an erring, helpless, condemned sinner? Is that possible? It's impossible. That's a flat denial, a complete denial of the facts of the case. So, let's come now. Here's the condition. If we believe it, and what about it? God makes it so. Now, isn't that the heart of this message? If we believe it, God makes it so. And it, of course, I should perhaps put the word here, believe the promise, because we just can't believe anything. We must believe the promise. If God does not promise it, then we can never ask for it. God has never promised to make a thorn bush produce apples, has He? He's never promised that. And because He's never promised that, we can never ask for that. We can never believe that. We can never receive that. But when God says that He will cleanse us from sin, He'll take away all our condemnation, and He'll give to us a new nature, so we pass away from being a sinner, who is a person who commits sin, to one who does not commit sin, then we are to believe it is so, and God makes it a fact. Let me go back to the previous page, page 50, where it says, well, I'll come over from page 49, pick up the thought from there. We are to go to Him and ask that He will wash away our sins and give us a new heart. Then believe that He does this because He has promised. This is the lesson which Jesus taught while He was upon the earth, that the gift which God promises us, we must believe we do receive and it is ours. Alright. As you mentioned before, if that was the lesson which Jesus came to teach, then that's the lesson we have to learn, isn't it? And what is more, it will be the great lesson which Satan will do his best to prevent us from learning. And what is this lesson? It's the lesson that when God offers to us a gift, We are to believe that we receive it, and then what about it? It is ours. And what tense is that? Present tense. It's right now. Not something that we hope for as pie in the sky by and by, but something which is ours right here and now on the spot. Now, the important point we must see here, and that is this, that if we believe the promise, if we believe, note the words, that we are forgiven, then what about it? God supplies the fact. Now, if we don't believe we are forgiven, then can God supply the fact? No. So if I go around every day acknowledging and declaring myself to be still under condemnation, then I am declaring that I do not believe that God has taken away my sin. And if I don't believe it, then what about it? God has not taken that sin away. Now, is it easy for a human being to have that kind of faith? It's not easy, is it? It takes hard work, hard study, on the part of the angels and on the part of the preacher too, for that matter. It takes hard study and hard prayer and sometimes many years before folk will come to the place where they do have that living faith to grasp that reality. You think back to the study we've had previously on Abraham and the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. And here's a man who came out of Ur of the Chaldees, left behind the wilderness practices and all that kind of thing, went out to Haran, went on down to the promised land, and it wasn't until Abraham was almost 100 years of age that finally he had the faith to step out and believe God. It took some learning, didn't it? It took a lot of learning. It's hard to learn, and it is easily lost. Isn't that true? And you think in your own hearts, how many years of your life went by until that kind of faith took possession of you as the result of the preaching of this message? Now, should a messenger come behind the preaching of this message and declare to you that you can't be in Christ unless day by day you can acknowledge yourself to be an erring, helpless, condemned sinner, then is that person not teaching you to believe the very opposite to what this message has been designed to teach you right along? This message is designed to teach you to believe that when God comes to you and says, I'll take away your sinfulness and give you my righteousness, that we are to believe it is so because God has spoken it. Isn't that right? To take God at His word and believe it exactly as He says it. And you cannot go around day by day and acknowledge yourself to be an erring, helpless, condemned sinner and yet at the same time believe the promise that God has forgiven and cleansed you, He's made you whole, He's given you the power to follow Him. You can't believe both things at the same time. That's impossible. Now I want right now to take one or two Bible scriptures to show what God says in regard to His people. Let's come to that wonderful verse in Romans 8 and verse 1, which I know all of us know, I think, by memory. We'll turn to it just the same so we get the exact wording. Romans 8 and verse 1, and this is what it says. It says, there is therefore now, and when is now? Right now, isn't it? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now could you ask for a plainer scripture? This scripture tells you that anybody who is in Christ Jesus has how much condemnation? Not one little bit. So if we believe by living faith that we are in Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time say that we have condemnation, then don't we deny the truth of the Scripture? Don't we? Why, surely we do. Now, how much condemnation is no condemnation? How much? None whatsoever. Well, some folk may say, yes, but then I still have hidden sins which I have not yet been shown and cleansed of? Why, certainly. But here is the point. Jesus Christ, in that very moment when we come to Him and have the old nature taken away and a new nature put in His place, takes over on our behalf the complete responsibility, the complete condemnation and all the guilt for the secret and hidden sins of our lives. He takes them, He cares for them, and therefore we bear no condemnation whatsoever to those things. So that if we should die at any given moment, Those sins will not stand against us in the judgment. And even when, in God's own good time, he brings up and shows to us a sin which is in our lives, even yet there is no condemnation. Because if in that very moment we say, I'd rather have the Lord than that, then the Lord takes that sin away and continues to bear its condemnation in the sanctuary. And the only time when a Christian can pass back under condemnation is when God shows to him something in his life which is out of tune with him, and that person then chooses not to give that thing up. Then and only then do we pass back under condemnation. So to the truly born again child of God, to anybody who has experienced the power of this message, you can know that you are not under any condemnation whatsoever. None. Otherwise, the Word of God doesn't mean what it says. Let's turn over the page now in the same chapter to verse 31 and onwards. We'll come back to verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I've learnt the truth of those words, particularly in the last 12 months. He that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, does God make-believe give you things, or does he really give you things? Which? Is it make-believe or reality? It's reality. It's so much reality that when God gave Jesus Christ to the sinful world, God never takes that gift back, but Jesus remains a human being for how long? Forever. Throughout all eternity, Jesus Christ belongs to the human family. And you can have the glorious comfort today of knowing that standing right in the presence of God is a man, just like one of us, a representative of the human race. So I read on in verse 34, or verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And what does that say? It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Doesn't this plainly say there is no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus? Plainly as it can be ever said, there is no condemnation. Now I'm reading these statements to, just as we read a little while ago, when Joshua said that God will not forgive your sins, we compare that with other scriptures where God said he would forgive us our sins, plainly and clearly. And we're going to see very soon that just as Joshua was speaking to a certain class of people in a certain condition, so was Sister White back here in volume 5, page 48. And we'll find that they were in the same condition, but we'll come to that in just a moment or two. Because first of all, I would like to read to you the description given here in the Spirit of Prophecy of what true Christian experience actually is. And this is a most encouraging statement from volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 909. Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 909. The true Christian obtains an experience which brings holiness. He is without a spot of guilt upon the conscience or a taint of corruption upon the soul. Doesn't it say the same thing? There's no condemnation? Hear it again. The true Christian is without a spot of guilt upon the conscience or a taint of corruption upon the soul. The spirituality of the law of God, with its limiting principles, is brought into his life. The light of truth irradiates his understanding. A glow of perfect love for the Redeemer clears away the miasma which has interposed between his soul and God. The will of God has become his will, pure, elevated, refined, and sanctified. His countenance reveals the light of heaven. His body is a fit temple for the Holy Spirit. Holiness adorns his character. God can commune with him, For soul and body are in harmony with God. Is such a person an erring, helpless, condemned sinner? Is that the picture given there? By no means whatsoever. We are the sons and the daughters of God. We're princes. Now mark this point with care. Some folk would say, what pride to say that. But it is not pride, it is simply a recognition of what we are, a simple fact. It is not what we have done, it is simply an acknowledgement of what God has done. Nothing more and nothing less. Now I want you to notice something, and that is this. That if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and let me emphasize that word which I used there, if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not just profess it, but actually possess it, then you have humility. And that humility is something which is not pride under control. Let's think about this a moment. Hatred under control is not love, is it? And that's worth thinking about, isn't it? And pride under control is not humility, any more than a wolf under control is not a lamb, or a thorn bush under control is not an apple tree. Now I have met and seen folk who have read in the Word of God that a Christian must be humble. And they've never understood this message, of course, and they have tried to put humility on over the filthy garments of a proud heart. You've met those sort of people, haven't you, without judging them particularly? I said to this brother last night who was asking some questions about the Brinsmead movement, he seemed to indicate that the wedding garment is placed over the filthy garments. But what does Zechariah chapter 3 say? It says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with what? A change of raiment. Now, if you change your clothes, that's plain English. What do you mean with that? A single exception. If a man said, I'm going to change my clothes, and he walked over and put an overcoat over the clothes he already had on, and you say to yourself, that man doesn't understand English, wouldn't you? Because to change your clothes means to take off the ones you now have on and put a different set of clothes on altogether. And so when the Word of God says in regard to Joshua and the angel, I will cause thine iniquity, which was his filthy garments, to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. It means that a new garment altogether comes in the place of the old garment. Now then, now we've seen very plainly and clearly what the Word of God says here is the experience of a true Christian. Let me turn to another statement in the little book Christ Object Lessons, which helps to make this thought very, very plain too. And here we have some comments on the wedding garment, which all of us must wear when we come into the judgment. Page 310. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. Now that's plain enough, I'm sure. But let me just go across to page 312, and here I read these words which say this, and this tells us what it means to have the wedding garment on. By his perfect obedience, he, that is Christ of course, has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him, we live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. That again describes the experience of a Christian dressed in the wedding garment. And I'll read this next statement, which says, on page 316, the righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. Page 316 in Christ Object Lessons. You cannot put the wedding garment on over the filthy garments. Well, think about it. The filthy garments symbolize a character. What kind of a character? An evil character. The wedding garment symbolizes the character of Jesus Christ. Now, is it possible for you to have two characters at the same time? Can you be filled with hatred and filled with love at the same time? Well, that's impossible. Can you be filled with pride and filled with humility at the same time? Impossible. You either are one or the other. You either have the filthy garments or you have the wedding garment. And remember this point with care. In order for you to have the wedding garment, you must believe that God has given it to you and that you already have that thing. Isn't that right? You must believe you have it. Now, true, no Christian is going to go around strutting around and declaring to the world that he's got this thing. If he's got it, then he won't do it. And just as surely as you see a person doing that sort of thing, then you know that person hasn't got the wedding garment. Because as we learned this morning in the early morning study, the last thing which a person who has the character of God, which is a meek and lowly spirit, the last thing he's ever going to do is to go around and advertise himself and tell other people how good he is and how Christian he is and what a wonderful person he is. That's the last thing a true Christian will ever find in his heart to do. And I say this because I mean he will not say to himself, I mustn't do it. He just won't feel like doing it. He'll be no disposition to do it. You think of your own experience and you find as you experience this message that there's no disposition to do it, is there? We shrink from that kind of thing. Now then, let's come now to volume 5, page 48, and I would like to read something of the context of this particular statement, and you will marvel as you see how identical this is with a statement over there in Joshua 24 and verse 19. I begin here two paragraphs before the one where it says, are you in Christ? Not if you do not acknowledge yourselves erring, helpless, condemned sinners. I go back now to the second paragraph before where it reads, there has come into the church at Battle Creek a spirit that has no part in Christ. It is not a zeal for the truth, not a love for the will of God as revealed in His Word. Now listen, it is a self-righteous spirit. It leads you to exalt self above Jesus and to regard your own opinions and ideas as more important than union with Christ and union with one another. You are sadly lacking in brotherly love. You are a backslidden church. Now, what kind of folk was Sister White speaking to? A self-righteous people. Note that. A backslidden people. A people sadly lacking in brotherly love. To know the truth, to claim union with Christ, and yet not to bring forth fruit, not to live in the exercise of constant faith, this hardens the heart in disobedience and self-confidence. Our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depend on our union with Christ and the decree of faith we exercise in Him. Here is the source of our power in the world. Many of you are seeking honor of one another. But what is the honor or the approval of man to one who regards himself as a son of God, a joint heir with Christ? Now note that. What is the honor or the approval of God to one who regards himself as a son of God, a joint heir with Christ? So how are we to regard ourselves? As sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. What are the pleasures of this world to him who is daily a sharer in the love of Christ which passeth knowledge? What are the contempt and opposition of man to him whom God accepts through Jesus Christ? Now listen, selfishness can no more live in the heart that is exercising faith in Christ than light and darkness can exist together. Very good. Now, selfishness can no more exist in the heart of a true Christian than what is selfishness but sinfulness, isn't it? Isn't it? All right, now, if selfishness cannot exist in my heart, then sin cannot exist there. And if sin doesn't exist there, then am I a sinner? Am I? Why, certainly not. Spiritual coldness, sloth, pride, and cowardice alike shrink from the presence of Christ. Can those who are as closely united with Christ as the branch to the vine talk of and to everyone but Jesus? Now, Sister White there is talking to that people, and she's telling them what they are, first of all, and then telling them what they should be, next of all. And having told them what they were, having said to them, you are a self-righteous people, you are a backslidden church, she then asks the question of them. She says, are you in Christ? And what's the answer? Well, of course they weren't. And then she says, not if you do not acknowledge yourselves erring, helpless, condemned sinners. Now think about it. Here is a person steeped in self-righteousness. What is the only way whereby he can leave that self-righteous position and enter into Christ Jesus? What must he first do? Absolutely, he must acknowledge himself to be an erring, helpless, condemned sinner. And then and only then can God do something to help that person. Then and only then can God lift that person out of his miserable position, just as the paralytic was lifted out of his miserable position from that bed of sickness there and made to stand upon his feet and go his way a new man altogether, to cease to be erring, to become obedient, to cease to be helpless, to be filled with the power of God. Remember what God says? Be strong in the strength of the Lord. And if God says to be strong, then what about it? We become strong, no longer weak. To pass from being condemned to being uncondemned, to pass from being sinful to becoming what? Righteous. Because if God says, I will make you holy, and you believe the promise, and you claim the promise, and you receive the promise, then what have you become? Holy. Absolutely. As clear as can be. Now then, one final point in closing. If you are required of God to acknowledge that you are a sinner, then you must be a sinner. Because God will never require to acknowledge anything but the truth. Now, if you are a sinner, then what must you most certainly find yourself doing day by day? Sin. Because we do what we do because of what we are. And if I am a sinner, then can I obey God's law? Certainly not. And so it's a sad contradiction that those people today who teach that we must acknowledge ourselves, even as Christians, to be erring, helpless, condemned sinners, that at the same time they call upon us to obey every one of God's commandments and talk about victory over sin. What a contradiction in terms. Last night we mentioned to some folk, I think, that in the book God's Eternal Purpose, there we find the teaching of the eradication of the carnal nature plainly taught. We come down to 1962, and that author, who back at that time had taught that doctrine so clearly, came to a great crisis over separation and over the correction of the sanctuary message, and turned back from following on after their Lord. We all know that history, don't we? Now mark this point with care. In that very moment when that party turned back from following on, that party and that group took up this statement and found in it their fortress and their strength in their rejection of the truth of God. So when you find anywhere at any time a person taking up this statement and using that as the keynote of their message, then in that moment you know that that person has lost his grip on the message for this time, and turned his back on the truth, and has lost his way, and has become an enemy of the message and not a friend of it. Let's bear this in mind, that we today are engaged in the last great battle to be fought out between the powers of darkness and the powers of righteousness. This is a battle. Those who are in the truth are friends, and those who are out of the truth cannot help but war against it, and we must regard them as being enemies on the other side. And while we can have sympathy for them, we can never have the least sympathy with them. Never. And so when someone brings up to you this statement, are you in Christ? Just think of Joshua 24:19. Just think of Romans 8:1, which says, if any man, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So may God help us to be established in the truth, and let no one take our crown. No one rob us of our experience. Let's be careful never to have sympathy with these folk, although, of course, we can have sympathy for them. So may God bless us this morning to understand these great truths ever more plainly, is my prayer for Jesus' sake. Now, perhaps there's some questions or discussion you'd like to raise on this discussion this morning. No questions? That's good. Must be nice and clear. Of course not. Well, let's sing a closing hymn then.